Revelation chapter 11, and again, just kind of by review now, we're here right at the midpoint of the tribulation, right? And we spoke at length about the summary of kind of how this unfolds, at least our view of how it unfolds. We do our best to share different views as well. There's different views on some of the timing. But here we're right about now in the middle of the tribulation, and God has been pouring his judgment upon an unbelieving world, a Christ-rejecting world, right? And we're at this little reprieve we talked about last week in that, right? There's been a tremendous amount of difficulty, judgment, wrath poured upon the earth, and really judgment for mankind's sin. And we've seen this increasing intensity, right? The sort of increasing intensity of the judgment. And actually now at the midpoint is when you know, many believe, in fact, the wrath of God, increased fierceness now is going to be poured after this time upon the earth. And so today, though, we're going to see in this sort of interlude, this sort of reprieve, discussion of these two witnesses, right? And we'll talk at length about that. And again, as we've been doing, going through Revelation, even though it's speaking of a time of judgment upon the earth, even though it's speaking of a time of God's wrath being poured upon the earth, mankind's sin really coming back on his head, those who reject Christ, we see a picture, as we've seen throughout, of a couple different things. One, radically, God's grace, right? God's grace, even in this time of judgment, even in this time of you know, final judgment upon the earth, we see this phrase that yet they did not relent. They didn't repent. God wants them to repent and to follow him, even in the midst of this time where mankind is really getting his due, right? God wants their heart. God wants repentance. We also see, though, and you can't miss this through Revelation, that God is firmly in control, right? God is firmly in control. And so two things that should bring great comfort and great hope to our heart. So as we dive in today in chapter 11, you probably have a title there, The Two Witnesses, and it's a pretty cool thing that's going to happen. And you think of a lot of the history of the world, a lot of people would scratch their head and say, well, that's impossible, right? We'll get into a passage about that here in a few minutes. They'll say that's impossible, that now we know it happens every day. Not only possible, it's just common practice, right? And so here in Revelation chapter 11, let's read the first 14 verses. So John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So remember, we've talked about the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, and then how it seems to be divided into two sections of 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Right? Which, by the way, as we read on, and he says, "And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So it's interesting here, 1,260 days, according to the Babylonian calendar, right, which we know is 360 days, that's exactly 3.5 years. So just more confirmation, you know, for those skeptics or those who would doubt of what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, right, the exact precise timing of when the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem based upon the prophecy of Daniel. And we've talked about Sir Robert Coleman. I wrote a book called The Coming Messiah or The Coming King, something to that effect. And he does the math from the order to from King Cyrus to rebuild the temple to when the Messiah comes. It breaks down using this Babylonian calendar, using a calendar of 360 days. It breaks down to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Pretty fascinating. And so I used to memorize the number like 172,000 days, something 880, something like that. A lot of days, right? A lot of years that it was prophesied and then it came to pass. And so here we see, again, just additional evidence of the appropriateness of using that calendar when making biblical calculations in terms of time. And so verse 4 says, These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So that's kind of a way to solve arguments, right? And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner, the manner we just spoke about. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they're going to testify for 42 months, for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that time, Satan is going to be loose, and he's going to kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people's tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Kind of interesting, right? So people all around the earth are going to see their bodies for 3.5 days. How would that have even been possible at the time of the writing? Wouldn't have been. How would that have been possible 100 years ago? Pictures, maybe, I guess. But how would they see it in 3.5 days? Then you couldn't get pictures. How is this today? The World Wide Web, right? 24-hour news cycle. It's not even a thought to think that everybody around the globe could see something today. So it's interesting. But their bodies will be exposed, just obviously a major insult, major humiliation upon these two folks to be dead, and their bodies just left laying there basically for 3.5 days. And they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. So that's the two witnesses. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we see this really interesting story about these two witnesses. We'll talk a little bit about who we think they are. But as we always want to do, we want to see what the text is saying. We want to give the interpretation of it. And then, of course, we want to apply it to our lives, right? We want to say, God, what are you speaking to me? Right? And so I've titled this message just witnesses rather than just the two witnesses. Right, we're going to look at the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation that will have this testimony during the tribulation time. But we want to see what takeaways that we can have for our own lives. What can we learn? And so our first point here, and if you're a note taker, which I encourage, you can write this down. Our first point is that your service isn't over until God says it's over. Can we agree to that? Yeah. Right? And there's some unique things here, but it's true for us as well. Mm-hmm. Right? Your service isn't over until God says it's over. So keep on loving people and sharing God's word by the never-ending power of His Spirit. I know it's kind of a long point, but anyways, it's good. It's important. Your service isn't over until God says it's over. Right, sometimes we feel like, and we were just at a great retreat this weekend, and there was this theme of perseverance, this theme of not quitting, this theme of just holding on to God even when you feel like you can't take another step, right? And Evo Elder gave some great illustrations of that from his very life, but you know we see it throughout the scriptures, and many of you, right, have experienced that in your own life. Right, the importance of just clinging to and being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and to know this, that your service isn't over until God says it's over. So we should keep on loving people and sharing God's word by the power of His Spirit. That's what these two folks were doing, right? They were bearing witness during a very difficult time on the earth, and there's no doubt, right? We see the dragon, we see Satan finally kills them. They kind of have the last word. Like, reminds me of Samson, right? He did get humiliated by his own decisions, but God gave him the last word. And it's important to realize that his ministry, his service to God, wasn't over until God said it was over. And he went out with a bang, literally, right? A loud bang. He pushed the temple and killed more Philistines. And he killed a lot of Philistines in his life, but he killed more in his death than he did in his life. Radical. So our service isn't over until God says it's over. Maybe sometimes we feel like I'm not healthy enough, or I'm not smart enough, or I've blown it too bad. I've strayed too far, or I'm just not, you know, sharp enough. Whatever it is, and we feel like I really can't be used by God, or it's too late for me to be used by God, or whatever the reason is. It's important to realize that no, it's not over until God says it's over, and God is wonderfully and radically into redemption. He's radically into redemption. So I want to preface this, though, and we'll see actually this kind of on the end, but I want to preface this by saying, because we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk at some length about that today, but it's important to realize that as we step out to witness, to be a witness, right, and that's what we are. Witnesses, you know, sometimes we think of witnessing as something we do. And certainly there's an element of that. But really, being a witness is who we are, right? It's not, we're called human beings, not human doings, right? And so we, a witness is who we are. And so as we talk about this, about being a witness and about serving the Lord, loving on people like many of you do so wonderfully, sharing God's word by the power of his Spirit, keep in mind, it's so important to stay connected to the vine, right? That's where our power has to come from being connected to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that. But I wanted to, as we dive into this, I wanted to preface it with that. So here we are, halfway through the tribulation, and John is told to measure the temple. Sort of interesting. If he's going to measure the temple, what does that assume? Assumes there's a temple, right? How are you going to measure a temple that doesn't exist? But right now, does the temple exist? There's not a temple in Jerusalem to measure. So this clearly shows that there will be a temple built. There assumes a functioning temple. A little bit of a history, right? Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem about 1050 BC, right? So beautiful temple, the Temple of Solomon, just ornate. Awesome, brought glory to God. You remember the story, right? David wanted to build the temple. In fact, he's sort of dwelling in his nice house. And it sort of occurs to him, here I am, chilling in my pad. I don't know if he said that, but here I am, relaxing. You know, I have this beautiful home, basically palace. He's the king. And God's still in the tabernacle. And he starts to think, man, I do so much for myself, basically, right? He's built this beautiful life for himself, yet he's neglected. In his mind, he thinks he's neglected the Lord. You got to love that heart. You know, God, I want to give you this temple. And so he kind of starts taking some steps to do that. Remember, Nathan comes to him, right? And at the end of the day, he's told, no, you're a man of bloodshed. So what does he do? He basically lays the groundwork. He provides many of the resources that will be necessary for Solomon, his son, who would be the next king, to build the temple. So Solomon did that and completed that at about 1050 BC. But about 500, 600 years later, in 596 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So there's a period again without the temple, which was rebuilt about 60 years later by Zerubbabel in 536. And then just about 20 years BC, actually, it was expanded. Really so much that it was referred to as the third temple. But we know what happened in about 70 AD, right? Romans came in and they completely destroyed it. In fact, no two stones, that's how they built these things, no two stones were left together because of a fire. It was overlaid in gold, and because of the fire that started, gold melted into the cracks. And so in order to get all the gold, they literally took every stone apart, as was prophesied, right? No stone would be left on another. They literally took the stones apart to get every last piece of gold they could out of that. And so it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so clearly, there is a fourth temple to be built. But there's this conflict, right, that we're very well aware of. that surrounds Jerusalem, even to this day, that surrounds, in fact, it's interesting, this site is the subject of much of the conversation and discussion, is where is this going to be? And in fact, because Islam claims a spot they call the Dome of the Rock, and it's a holy site, and it's a holy site. It's not a holy site. They call it a holy site. And it says that God does not beget and he has been not begotten. And it's a clear reference to Christ. He's saying that God doesn't have kids and he's not born, right? And speaking of Christ, speaking against Christ. And it's right there on the Dome of the Rock. And it's right where many believe that the temple would need to be rebuilt. You know, there's movements today, very well organized, very detailed, priests trained in temple sacrifices, right? All the instruments made and put together, I've read of other pastors and folks. You can go over there and do tours and see. I mean, they're all ready for animal sacrifices again, right? And we, as Christians, we can get kind of excited thinking about the temple being built because we see, man, this is even more of the end times prophecy. But the reality is, there doesn't need to be any more animal sacrifices, does there? We know that as believers. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. And but nevertheless, they're preparing for that. They want to see that happen. It's kind of interesting that in about the late 600s, there was a mosque built on this 35-acre plot that was believed to be the site of the Holy of Holies. And so, but again, we mentioned kind of the Dome of the Rock, right, where the Muslims call their holy site. And like if all the controversy, right, we just saw the president not too long ago, his plans on moving the American embassy to Jerusalem, which is the rightful, you know, kind of declaring that sort of the capital of Israel there. And some nations kind of following suit and it kind of having been a big topic of conversation over the years, you know, because, you know, the Islam doesn't want to see that. And of course, the Jews claim Jerusalem as their capital rightfully. And so all this conversation, and yet the biggest part of the controversy boils down to this not too big of area, right? Where is Solomon's temple? People trying to figure that out. But it's interesting. If in fact it is where the Dome of the Rock, that would be World War III, probably, right? I mean, if they really started to try to build a temple there, I mean, it would be terrorism on steroids, you know, if you could say it that way. I mean, it would be unbelievable, and we've seen some of the reaction to just drawings of Muhammad or what have you, right? So if the Jews started building a temple there, things would significantly escalate. But in 1983, it's interesting, in the Biblical Archaeological Review, Dr. Kaufman, he studied and determined that while this Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, has been assumed to sit on the Holy of Holies site, right? So that would be, remember when we went through Exodus, that would be the innermost part of the tabernacle where God dwelt. You know, the priest went in once a year, but he had to have a rope tied to his leg. I'm not so sure I want that job. There'd be some, I mean, certainly honor, of course, beyond on words. But, you know, they tied the rope in case God killed him because of sin as he went in there so they could drag him out and not have to go and get him. And a little bell. If the bell stopped ringing for too long, then start pulling. Anyways, so the Holy of Holies was, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant, right? I mean, you remember all that. And so that's kind of it even narrows it down even further to this interesting, not too big of space on the planet that is probably one of the most, you know, places of conflict, even in the news today, often, right? So kind of interesting. And so, but he determined, Dr. Kaufman, that the Holy of Holies, a true location, is about 100 meters north. So that's kind of interesting to think, right? So it's not actually, right, the Holy of Holies, the place of greatest controversy, that it's not, in fact, where the Dome of the Rock is, but it's 100 meters north. kind of interesting. So keep that in mind. And what is 100 meters north is this small gazebo-like structure, which is the only other place that the other bedrock of the temple is exposed. So as opposed to this sort of jagged rock, you know, that's up there, that they call the Dome of the Rock, where those inscriptions are kind of speaking against Jesus, and it's kind of a jagged place. The only other place that the temple is exposed, right, that they can see that this actually was part of the Temple of Solomon, right, is 100 meters north, and it's flat, and it provides a much more likely setting for where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. So that's pretty interesting. You're saying, Steve, where in the world are you going with this? It relates to our passage, right? That's why I'm going on this little journey here. Because it's kind of interesting when we tie it all together, right? So if, in fact, this flat place that really actually provides a much better setting for where the Ark of the Covenant would have been is 100 meters north, then that would change everything, right? Not only is it more logical, though, right, more of a flatter spot than the jagged area where the Dome of the Rock presently is, it's more historical, because according to the Mishnah, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could look through the veil, through the door, and he could see the Eastern Gate directly in front of him, right? So way back when the temple was there, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go in, he could actually look out and he could see the Eastern Gate. If you go 100 meters south, guess what? You don't see it. You don't see it. And so the results then of this excavation back in the early 70 confirmed that the original Eastern Gate is directly below the present Eastern Gate. And if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock and you look out, the Eastern Gate is in plain view. So it's pretty radical to think that if this, you know, became widely accepted and they built the temple, you could actually build the temple 100 meters, or the Holy of Holies would be 100 meters north from the Dome of the Rock. So it would avoid that whole controversy about the Dome of the Rock and all the issue with the Muslims. And guess where that puts the Dome of the Rock in relation to our text? It puts us in the court of the Gentiles, where the angel tells John, don't measure that. Pretty radical. So you see, there was a point for all that. You know, and so it's really interesting, you know, to see how closely the Bible ties together, how it you know, people will, as I mentioned, you know, even just 100 years ago, the idea of everybody on the planet at once being able to see these witnesses was sort of unheard of, right? Before 1948, the idea of Israel being a nation was unheard of, right? I mean, as it got closer, certainly it became more of a likelihood. But for a couple thousand years, it seemed almost insane to say that Israel was going to be a nation again. You know, in fact, in the history of the world, no people group has been disbanded, displaced from their home country for so long, and then reformed into an identifiable nation, except in Israel. And it's radical in just the short period of time since 1948. What is that, about 60 years now, 70 years? It has become one of the largest producers of fruit on the planet. Pretty crazy for a desert, right? It's become a very prosperous place, and so God certainly has his hand there. And so it's interesting, the temple could be rebuilt. Revelation clearly assumes a functioning and operational temple. It could be rebuilt with a Dome of the Rock remaining where it is, and it would be in the outer courtyard of the temple, which John says not to measure that. So it would be really consistent with Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. So pretty interesting here that he's given this reed. You know, reed, or kind of, you think of it's a measuring stick, basically, right? And that can be used or symbolic of ownership. It can be symbolic of, you know, I mean, a measuring stick can be, you know, do you measure up, right? Or what have you. So a lot of interesting pictures there, but pretty amazing to think about the clear reality that the temple is going to be rebuilt at some point in time. And it's interesting here as we get into verses 3 through 8 then, some correlations, right? So he gives power to these witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth, which was often a way of expressing mourning, you know, for a place. And so certainly mourning for God's judgment that is coming upon the earth and upon the people. And so these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds. Steve, how in the world, right, could that correlate to today? How could that possibly have anything to do with us today? Well, jump with me back to Zechariah. Not too long. You don't have to go too many books back into the Old Testament. Right? And this is important and very powerful for us today. So Zechariah. Now we're going to look at verse 4. Right? You'll see often one of Pastor Chuck's favorite verses, often used, verse 6, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Some powerful truths for us. But it's interesting, this reference that these two witnesses are the olive trees. Let's look at Zechariah 4, and we're going to read through that and just chat real briefly about it. So now the angel who talked with me, so this is Zechariah, came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, so this is Zechariah's vision. I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. So there's a lampstand, a candle, right, based in our thinking, what they use to light. And there's a bowl on top of it, and the seven lamps or seven pipes to the seven lamps. And so, from this bowl is connected to these seven lamps, which are like candles, right? They light the area there. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Kind of interesting. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to all, to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things," right? That's a good passage for us right here in a smaller fellowship, right? And we often will encourage each other, right? Don't despise the day of small things. I mean, number one, a lot of churches around the country are not mega churches, right? That's a small percentage really of ministry. But maybe you feel like, you know, in your life, man, God, I want you to do something big. I want you to do something radical. Well, it's important not to despise or be down on the day of smaller things, because God measures our fruitfulness not by numbers, but by what? Faithfulness, right? We learned more about that this weekend too. Are we faithful? Maybe you feel like, you know, God, you haven't given me, you know, a big ministry or a big home or a lot of money or a lot of influence, right? When you stand before the Lord, and Ebo Elder was talking about this weekend, you know, Billy Graham, who recently went to be with the Lord, certainly has a great entrance into heaven. But is it based upon the millions that he saved? As totally awesome as that would be. I think every preacher at some point in their life wants to be like Billy Graham, right? But he was faithful. So his rewards are based upon his faithfulness. God gave him a radical opportunity. But whatever opportunity God gives you, you have the opportunity to be faithful or not be faithful? Right? Are we faithful? And so what maybe you feel like, you know, you're in the days of small things. Don't despise those things, man. Those are precious times. I've heard a lot of pastors who are in, you know, large church ministries like, man, enjoy those times. Right? I look around and I know everybody. You know, I know everybody's name, and I think a lot of us know each other's names, and even when everybody's here, right? Those are precious times that we can enjoy, you know, and as God does his thing and things change, you know, then that might change a little bit, right? And really, we all have the opportunity to do what God calls us to do, right? To continue to step out and minister to one another, right? What a blessing that is. And so, but don't despise, you know, those days of small things. For the seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees, right? So we see this reference to olive trees in chapter 11 of Revelation. And now there's these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left here in the vision in Zechariah. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So this is interesting, right? They would use oil, of course, to light lamps, right? We flick a light switch, and that's pretty cool. How we take it for granted, right? I don't know how it all works, by the way, but I know it works, right? And we may not know everything about the Lord, but we know, you know, God is for us. And so here they didn't have a light switch to flick. They used oil. What's one thing about oil in a receptacle? It runs out sooner or later. So they had to constantly refill the receptacles that drain down into these lampstands to keep the candles burning. And it was an important job, right? Interesting, though, in this case, the olive trees are continuously dripping this oil. So I bet you the priest liked that. A lot easier. The oil just drips straight from the olive trees into the receptacles, so the light is always on. Pretty radical. Don't have to keep on refilling it, right? Or at least the priests don't have to.
Right.
It's constantly refilled. There's some cool pictures here we'll get to in a minute. So then he answered me and he said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand behind the Lord of the whole earth. So we see this radical picture here, and it's really a picture of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Who empowers us, right? Jesus is the light of the world, and he said, you now are the light of the world. You, all of us, we're the light of the world. But can we do it on our own? Can we do it in our own power? Our own might? Of course not. There's only one way, and that's through the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. And the only way that we can be his witnesses, as we're talking about today here, is being empowered by his Spirit. I mentioned it's so important to stay connected to the vine. And if we have time, we'll jump over to John 15. But here we see this picture of a picture of the Holy Spirit and the continual filling that we can have, right? No longer needing the priest, right, to come in and fill these receptacles. The picture is we have 24/7 constant access to the power of the Spirit of God in our lives now, right? The key is don't move the receptacle, right? Don't move the receptacle. If these receptacles got moved not too far, the oil would just drip on the ground. I'm in insurance. That'd be a tripping hazard, right? Someone could get hurt, slip and fall. And so, not good. Keep, as long as the receptacles are open and the oil is dripping, man, you have that constant power to be the light of the world. What a beautiful picture of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, who are these two witnesses? Let's jump back over to Revelation 11. There's this picture here, and that's how they're empowered, right, by the Spirit of God. They're constantly preaching God's word. They're exhorting people to come to the Lord during this difficult time. And it's interesting that people put that off even during the Great Tribulation. right? And it's radical. We talked a little bit about that. And so who are these two witnesses? There's some conjecture. I think by and large, there's three most popular thoughts, but there's a few others. So one of who are folks who are frequently mentioned, right? One would be Moses, right? And that would make sense, right? The giver of the law, right? And in fact, the law of Moses sometimes referred to just as Moses, right? And so it would make sense. He's the giver of the law. We also see him involved in some pretty radical, similar kind of miraculous things. And so it'd be certainly interesting and something that would get the attention of the nation of Israel if Moses was back on the scene preaching to come to Christ, the Messiah, right? And I think that would get some folks' attention. Elijah, right, is another one who's kind of gets honorable mention frequently as being the other one. And also he called fire down from heaven, right? And God answered. Remember the sons of thunder tried that later, right? Jesus said, no, I came to save. But it's interesting, fire's consuming people now, right?
Yeah.
Now it's time of judgment, right? Jesus isn't saying no. He came to save. Everybody's had their opportunity, has the opportunity now. There's going to be, of course, someone we talked about during the tribulation, but now fire is consuming people. They're fighting back. Some will talk about Zerubbabel. Some will talk about Joshua. Enoch is another one. Most of the conjecture, I guess if you could use that word, is either Moses and Elijah or Moses and Enoch. We'll talk in a few minutes about why I think it's probably Elijah, but again, that's not certain, something that, you know, people have different views and they can be wrong. I mean, they can have their opinion. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But the important thing here for us, right, God always has his witnesses. God always has his witnesses. Even during this time, right, we've talked about the 144,000 who will be ministering to the Jews uniquely. These folks certainly doing the same thing, right? God has his witnesses everywhere. And I don't know if you've thought about that, but where you are, God has you as his witness. Right? Wherever you are. Think about your home, right? Many of us are blessed with believing family, but we still can encourage one another in the Lord. Right? We all need that, right? Constantly, right? Some have partially believing families. So you're his witness there in your own home. Some, you know, I know people who they're the only one that is saved, you know? So certainly in our homes, right? Also out into the community. And that could be in a multiple ways, right? Certainly those who are students out into their schools. God's called you to be a witness into your schools. Those who work into your workplace, right? And that can be a very broad area of space, but God's called us to be our witness. Now, does that mean that we go around breathing fire out of our mouths and consuming people that don't agree? Of course not. But what do we send forth out of our mouth but God's word? God's word, God's healing word, God's saving word, God's restoring word, God's redemptive word, God's loving word, that we have the opportunity to minister out into the community of wherever God has placed us. We represent him there. These two will declare to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and that they should return to him, and we have the opportunity to do the same with those who God puts in our areas of influence. There are people that each of you will interact with on a day-to-day basis that I'll never have the opportunity to meet, as much as I would love to, right? Mm-hmm. And there's people that I interact with day-to-day that you'll never have the opportunity to meet as much as you might like to, right? But that's because that's our area of influence. God has given you that area of influence for you to minister, right? Sometimes it's easy to think it should be, you know, the pastors or the elders or whatever. But God has put you where he's put you to be a witness for him, for his glory. And so we see that God always has his witnesses, just like he has these folks there. And that's what God calls us to do, right? Is to bear witness of Him. They're calling people, right? What are they calling people? To repent and to turn to Jesus. Isn't that the message of Christ? Right? When He was on the earth, He said, believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sin. Believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Their witness, though, wasn't received very well. Right? Anybody ever had that? That happens. Right? They breathe fire out of their mouth. We don't get to do that, but we can speak forth God's word. And so the Lord then interpreted back in Zechariah, as we talked about, this perpetual supply of power that we have as believers through the Holy Spirit of God. Jump with me real quick over to Acts 1, right? Because I'm going to give us an opportunity at the end if anybody wants to be anointed with oil and receive the baptism or the power of the Holy Spirit. It's received by faith, just like our salvation. But there's a reason that God has endued us with power, and He makes available to us the power of the Holy Spirit constantly, right? Just like the picture of the olive trees dripping oil directly into the receptacles down into the lampstand, there's a reason that's available, and we see it in Acts chapter 1, right? Now, the ministry of the Spirit is a multifaceted, right? But the reason for the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, right, in Acts chapter 1, pick it up in verse 4, so that all the folks are assembled together, where as Jesus commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is what? Which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? There they go again. They're wanting that kingdom set up on the earth. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. Right? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why does God give us this power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us? There's a lot of confusion today, a lot of different thoughts, but He tells us right here, you receive this power, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God has empowered us to be His witnesses. He's empowered you by the power of the Spirit to be His witnesses. It's radical, right? So often we say, God, would you heal me of this? Would you get me through this? And what we mean often is, God, would you stop this trial right now? Would you take away this pain right now? And God says, you know what? I am empowering you to walk through it and be my witness through it. I'm empowering you, right? He's empowered you by the Spirit of God to be His witness, right? And you know what God has called you to do, which is different than what He's called me to do. I know what God's called me to do, which is different than what He's called you to do. But He's empowered us by His Spirit to be His witnesses, right? We often want to, you know, kind of, we get home and it's been a long day and we're tired and you know, we know our neighbor needs some love or needs some help, or maybe it's, you know, self-confrontation night and I don't feel like going out to church. It's bad when you're the teacher. No, I'm kidding. Sunday morning and I want to sleep in. No, that never happens, right, Mark? You don't feel like stepping out in faith, right? Whatever God has called you to do. It's so easy to grab that remote control. Nobody ever does that. Or, so easy to pick up that phone or jump on that tablet, Right? Now you're going, Steve, you're meddling. Then to say, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith because you have anointed me by the power of your Spirit to do this. How many times have you not felt like going to church and you go and you get totally blessed?
Right.
How many times have you felt like not going out to, you know, deliver meals and you go and you get totally blessed? Mm-hmm. Or Bible study or midweek or coffee with a brother or sister in the Lord. I mean, you name it, right? How many times, but you say, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith. Please fill me with your Spirit and give me strength. And you do, and you go home feeling more strengthened and blessed than before you left, even though you've expended more energy. Mm-hmm. That's called a God thing. That's the power of God's Spirit. And you know what? Some people don't experience that because they don't give God the opportunity. Right? I could just go chill at home. And God never would have the opportunity because I don't step out in faith. You know? Coming up here on Sundays, you know, it's like, Lord, what do I have to say? Right? But God, I trust you're going to work somehow. I mean, he spoke through Balaam's donkey. That gives us a little bit of hope, right? You know? And so, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lean on the power of your Spirit. And I'm going to follow you with all of my heart. And watch what God does. In Acts chapter 18, we read, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Why in the world did God say to Paul, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. Right? There's no question about it. God wouldn't say, don't be afraid, if he wasn't afraid. Paul was afraid to speak, but because of that, God gave him the power. He spoke to him, and he said, imagine that, the great apostle Paul, afraid to speak the gospel, but he did. And why do we now call him the great apostle Paul? Why do we say he was so great? How did he bring such glory to God, which he clearly did? Because he didn't give in to the flesh. He didn't grab the remote if they would have had him, right? He stepped out, and certainly there would have been times that he did, but he stepped out in faith. He didn't allow his flesh. He didn't allow his fear. He didn't allow his physical situation to hold him back, and he stepped out for the glory of God and his great love for the people to see them saved, and guess what? God was radically glorified. Because the Apostle Paul put out his receptacles and he said, God, I'm going to trust you're going to fill me with your Spirit. And he stepped out and God did it. And you know what? You have the exact same access to that same power by that same Spirit of God to be his witnesses as you step out in faith and in his power. You know, if Paul, imagine this. What if Paul said no? Could he have?
He could.
Of course he could have. He could have said, Lord, I don't want to do that. I read the Old Testament. I know what they've done to your people. I don't want to do that. Would God have been glorified in Paul's life? No. Paul could have said no. But would God have been glorified still? Absolutely. He would have used someone else. Maybe it would have been, you know, Barabbas or somebody. Right? But Paul got to be the great apostle Paul. Because he trusted the Lord, he stepped out in faith, he leaned on the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was his witness, and God used him, and now we see the radical things as a result. So let me ask you this as we close, and so we'll finish up next week, right? Famous last words. What areas of your life have you been given into the flesh? Right? When it's a long week, right? You feel like you don't have that strength to go another step, right? You don't have the power. And what areas are those that you've been yielding and you basically have believed the lie that you can't do it? When God says, I would like you to step out in obedience and faith and do this thing. Guess what? When God calls you to and you step out and you do it, he does his thing too. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome to think about? I want to encourage us this week to You know, once you identify that area, you can ask God, like David, search me and know me and see if there is any evil way, right? And he'll answer you. And don't beat yourself up when he shows you, right? Just trust him. Just step out, right? We all make mistakes. We all fall short. Don't let your own mind or the enemy beat you up. But step out in faith and watch what God wants to do. Maybe it's an emotional situation you're dealing with. Maybe it's a financial situation you're dealing with. Maybe it's a medical situation you're dealing with. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's family. Whatever that might be, that God has put something clearly on your heart that you just say, I don't see how this can work. And he's saying, I'm not calling you to see how it can work. I'm just calling you to be obedient and to step out in faith and to keep those receptacles open so the power of the Holy Spirit can flow through you. God will do these radical things, but be warned, you'll be different. And that's a good thing for me. I want to be different, right? Even to this day. You know, I've been a Christian a long time, and there's a lot of room to grow, you know, and I'm very open to that. I want to grow, right? These two witnesses here show empowering by the Spirit of God, right? And they were, you know, they spoke forth fire, right? We're not at that time yet, but we can speak forth God's word, right, into people's lives, and people too can be changed. These folks became charbroiled, right, by the fire, but people can be changed by the word of God spoken forth in the power of his Spirit. So, likely, as we mentioned, I believe probably Moses and Elijah, certainly representing the law and the prophets. But again, it could be Enoch, could be there's some others who kind of get mentioned as time. God promised to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. We know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, not the fulfillment of that, though. And so, so next week we'll dive in and we'll see further back here in Revelation that God protected them, right? And we'll talk a little about the importance of staying close to the vine and being a worshiper, right? Keeping ourselves in that place of worship, keeping ourselves in that place of reading our Bible and praying every single day, right? Staying connected to the vine. So I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to grab the oil out. If anybody wants to be, I'm going to pray for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. If anybody hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or if you feel like, man, I need a refilling, right? God will always refill us. I think it's important for us to ask. It's important for us. We need to come to that place of sitting before the Lord, basking in the Lord, and being filled with the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for today, Lord. I thank you for your incredible love for us. God, I thank you for the demonstration of your power in these two witnesses, Lord. God, regardless of who they are, the glory is yours. God, the power is yours. The ministry is yours. And you've allowed them to be a part of it, Lord, like you allow us to be a part of ministry here on this earth in these last days. And so, Father, I pray, even now, I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, that you would pour your Spirit upon us, Lord, to be your witnesses. God, and that's through service, and we'll talk about that next week, but Lord, I pray that you would show us how you would have us to step out in faith, Lord, to love our neighbors, to care for the lost, to minister to the hurting, God, to be your hand, your feet, your voice, ministering to those who you've put into our areas of influence, God, for your glory. And Lord, I ask that it would truly all be done for your glory and that you would get the glory. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for the times we tend to take it. Lord, thank you that it's all about you. God, empty us of ourselves. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.